To be or not to be? You know, I'm trying. I really am. I'm trying to embrace modern technology. It's a real struggle for me. I kind of got the hang of email now and word processing, although Excel is still beyond me. And recently, I've been trying to make great strides in online banking without making too many mistakes. This last skill was necessitated by a very traumatic experience the last time I was at my bank. That's why I'm online now. And the staff were really busy that day, and I just wanted to do something really simple. And trying to help with the crush of the bank patrons, the branch manager was going along and introducing himself and asking if he could help in any way. When he got to me, he was clearly frustrated with the overwhelming demands of the other customers who were in line. For when he asked me why I needed help at the bank, I said I needed to check my balance. And that's when he tried to push me over. Get it? Check, well, okay. Oh man, I heard that over there. I thought it was pretty good. The bank story got me thinking that money is kind of a funny thing. You know, money occupies our thoughts a lot. It motivates our actions to the exclusion of just about everything else on occasion. We fuss about money, we worry about it, we hoard it, we earn it, we compromise, we steal. We'll do just about anything to get money and to keep money. The funny thing is, though, that as we experience significant life-altering events, we learn quickly that money cannot solve all our problems. It doesn't matter, at least in Canada, with our universal health care, how much money you have when you are faced with a life-threatening illness. If you're sick, you're sick. Grief and death are no respecters of our pocketbooks. No one lying on their deathbed thinks to themselves, gee, I wish I had more money. When life is beating you down, it is true that our attitude towards money changes. And we're apt to say, well, it's only money after all. I find it fascinating that when we speak about a thing called identity theft, what concerns us most is that the thief, the person who has stolen our identity, will take our money. Or will take out loans in our names, again, stealing money. No one I have ever heard of steals identities to take our relationships, or ideas, or the other things that define us as a person. I raise all of this with you because as I was preparing for today, I was reading through Eugene Peterson's translation of our gospel passage today in his book, The Message. And as I read Peterson's take on the Beatitudes, I was floored by the truth that I had either eluded me before or had not gelled yet with me when I approached this passage. If you take this list of blessings that Jesus pronounces, there's an odd sense that comes over you that, frankly, it doesn't seem very logical. It doesn't make sense. I mean, really, how can being poor or grieving or persecuted or those other negative states ever hope to be a blessing? And if you talk to someone who's poor or someone who's grieving or someone who's hungry, someone who's persecuted, the very word they would use is not blessing. They'd use something else. In a culture where wealth is so important, it's hard to imagine going without as being a state of blessing. Deprivation or the losing of something, especially something significant, hardly seems conducive to something positive. So the question presents itself today, why would Jesus say that anyone in these negative states is blessed? If we take blessing to mean a state of grace and dignity, what is the attraction to these Beatitudes? Well, one way of looking at any loss is to ask yourself if in losing something, you're gaining something new. I know that sometimes a loss is just that. It's a loss. I get that. But sometimes when we lose something, we gain something. In monetary terms, it happens all the time. We lose, or actually we give up money to gain something, either to get something, an item, or we get a service. So is it possible that when Jesus reminds us of our state of deprivation, he's actually pointing us to something better? Is he calling us to receive a positive benefit? Thanks to Eugene Peterson, I now see clearly that this is exactly what Jesus is telling us. In the economics of God's kingdom, Jesus is often telling us that to gain, we have to lose. Generally, Jesus says, if you want to save our lives, we got to first lose them. The Apostle Paul, in the ultimate expression of this, joins in by saying, to die is to gain. In each of the Beatitudes, the gain is the same. What we receive in these states of deprivation can, according to Jesus, compensate us far more than we could ever imagine. The simplest way to explain this is to read Peterson's translation of this passage, and I think you'll get the point. This is how Peterson translates it. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you are content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you've ever had. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourself cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart just right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit you. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. The prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Were you able to discern from that what the gain is coming out of our losses? Simply put, Jesus is telling us that by losing our lives or the things we think are important in our lives, we gain a greater intimacy with God. The more of this earthly life that is taken away from us or surrendered by us, the more we gain of the kingdom of God. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about it like the pearl of great price or the treasure hidden in a field. Jesus' point is that God cannot fill your life with his presence and his blessing if your life is already filled with other temporal stuff. You cannot accept any gift if your hands are already full. Another way of seeing it is if the more you die to the world and die to self, the more you live for God. When I think about it, I now realize that this was Job's experience in the Old Testament. You know, Job was about as successful a man as you could possibly be in his day and age. He was wealthy. He had a large family. He had good friends, although that's debatable later on. He had influence in spades. And Satan comes to God and challenges him to test Job. And Satan points out, you know, the only reason he likes you is because you put a hedge around him. You're protecting him. And Satan argues that no wonder Job feels blessed because God's looking after him. But if you didn't look after him, he would curse you to your face. So God agrees to this little test. Satan can do anything he wants to Job except he cannot kill him. And the story continues with everything in Job's life being taken away, except, interestingly enough, his wife. But anyway, if you want to know more about that, you can read it. Job loses his family. He loses his house. He loses his livestock, his money. Even his health is gone because he was afflicted with boils. The magnitude of the loss is amplified in the biblical account when we read that Job lost everything in one day. The Bible tells us that messenger after messenger came to him and brought him terrible bad news. Job's life, which was one of security and material benefit, is now a miserable existence, about as miserable an existence as you can imagine. We read that Job took to sitting in ashes, wearing sackcloth. Oh, this is hard to listen to. Taking a pottery shard and scraping his boils. Truly, les miserables. I want to share with you that one of the most interesting thing about Job's story that's often missed by people. Throughout the whole book, Job remains steadfast in his belief in God, but he still raises a whole lot of questions about why God allows these terrible things to happen to people, mostly to him. Finally, at the very end of the book, God answers Job out of the whirlwind, but he never gives him an answer to the question of why this happened to him. Not once. And we only know because we saw behind the curtain, we saw the little contest between Satan and God. Instead of explaining why this happened to Job, God does something even better. Out of the whirlwind, God draws Job closer to himself, closer than Job had ever experienced before. There is pictured in Job an intimacy with God that is so profound, so powerful, that Job realizes his questions about why this has happened to him are utterly meaningless. I also think that Job's story reminds us that more than answers to why good or bad things happen to us, what we long for, you and I, more than anything else, is to know that God is with us. Now, we know intellectually that God is always with us, but there are times, aren't there, in our lives when we long for a real awareness of his closeness to us. Like Job, we hunger for a greater intimacy with God. This is what the Beatitudes are all about. Cultivating a greater intimacy with God and bringing more and more of the kingdom of God into our lives. An example of how the Beatitudes cultivate greater intimacy with God, I refer you to an insight from the pen of Francois Myriac in his book, What I Believe. On reflecting on the Beatitudes, the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God, Myriac makes the point that purity is the condition needed for higher love, for a possession superior to all possessions, namely God himself. Myriac goes on to make the point that most of our arguments for purity are negative arguments. We are told to be pure, or you will feel guilty, or your marriage will fail, or you will be punished. But the Beatitudes clearly indicate a positive argument that fits neatly in the Bible's pattern of describing sin. Sins are not a list of petty irritations drawn up for the sake of a jealous God. That's not what sin is. They are rather a description of the impediments to spiritual growth. We are the ones who suffer from sin by forfeiting the development of character and Christ-likeness that would have resulted if we had been free of sin. The Beatitudes, which is the very first thing Jesus preaches about that we know of, when he takes to the mount, is the starting place for our spiritual journey, you and I. As I mentioned last week, the kingdom of God, which Jesus invites us to participate in, is all about a reorientation of our priorities. The goals, the possessions, the relationships, everything the world thinks is important is insignificant in the kingdom of God. You read on in the Sermon on the Mount, you see that Jesus expands on this theme a great deal. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. Love your enemies as yourself. When you pray, don't make a big production out of it. This is just a taste of Jesus' words on the subject. But it's a theme that goes through all of Matthew. The kingdom of God is different than the world. It's radically different. And you want to, if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to learn to embrace the difference and be different from the world. The world has to see that when we are in it, the world that sees will see deprivation, we will actually experience blessing. As the world worries and frets over temporal matters, do they see us at peace? However, the world's thinking has invaded our minds and hearts, hasn't it? Consider again our friend Job. In worldly terms, he had all this wealth, all this influence, and this family. We might be apt to say, boy, he was a blessed guy. This is certainly how the world would have seen him. When he lost everything, what state was he in? His friends thought he was being punished for some unacknowledged sin. Is that what was happening? How many of us would consider him a blessed man when he sat in ashes and scraped his boils? Would we dare to ever consider ourselves blessed when we sat with a loved one who's ill in hospital? Or we're receiving visitors at the funeral home? Do we feel blessed? Jesus says we are. And Job was. Because in our deprivation, we are free to receive the fullness of God, His presence. If our hands are empty, we can receive His gift. It's not an easy matter, I know. We place so much of our security and our sense of well-being on other things rather than God. In fact, when bad things happen, we sometimes do the one thing Job refused to do despite Satan's tempting and his wife's encouragement. We go out and we curse God. We doubt his existence. We question his goodness. We disparage his character. Like Job, we need to learn that there's a bigger drama going on in the universe than what we perceive. We are small. In comparison to the universe, we are but sparrows, but God loves us so deeply. His eye is on us, but is our eye on Him? We say we trust God, but rather we actually trust our bank accounts more. We trust our relationships more. We even trust our own righteousness more sometimes. I think that embracing the kingdom of God is a lifelong pursuit. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Beatitudes remind us that the one place the kingdom of God truly needs to make inroads is in our own life. The struggle's not out there, folks. The struggle's right here in our hearts. Are you finding life difficult right now? Well, here's an opportunity to be blessed as never before by turning fully to God and by trusting His grander plan for you and for all of us.